And be seated. It is a glorious day. Amen. I wish I could tell y'all that I am piercingly focused today, but I have to admit I am woefully distracted from all the activities and events in my own life this past week. But I am reminded, even as I stand here today, what Paul said to, or what Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient." And I think it's just appropriate to think about and be mindful of, no matter where we are in life, what we're currently dealing with, what's distracting us, that the Lord provides. He provides for our daily bread. So I'm going to just put all the confidence in God, which we need to do all the time anyway. Amen. Sometimes He just has to remind us of that from time to time. Today's lesson is Grace Trumps Guilt. I'm doing this glorious series of lessons called Grace for All. It's the first time our church that since I've been here in 10 years that we've done a focused study on this doctrine, this teaching, this glory of God's grace, and it has blessed my life immensely, and I hope it's blessing you as well. To think about at the foundation of God's grace is the understanding that God took our sins and the punishment that we deserve and placed that upon His Son Jesus Christ, and took Jesus's perfect obedience and purity and holiness and has placed that upon us. And we have indeed received all the glories. Grace upon grace, the scripture says. That God's grace is abundant. It just overflows. You can never open up the spigot big enough that's going to drain God from the abundance of His grace. And so that is where we stand. We stand not under the system of law, right? Where our work and our merit, and we get all the badges of being good little boys and girls in God's kingdom, that we can never do enough, say enough, be enough, think enough righteous things into which we can be acceptable to God on the basis of law. It is only by grace that we are saved. Amen? And that is the reality that you and I live in. I want to ask you a question this morning. Is it possible to have a day? Is it possible to have a day that is the worst, best day of your life? That's right. I said that correctly. Is it possible to have a day that is the worst, best day of your life? I bet all of us can remember the worst day of our lives. I can remember my very first worst day of my life. I've had several of those. Anyone else in here? Amen. But I can remember the very first one. It was when I was standing on the back porch with my grandmother there at my side when Mom and Dad drove up with my younger sister in my mother's lap. That was the worst day of my life. And yes, she was in my mom's lap. That was when it was legal to put infants in your lap when you brought them home from the hospital. Who would dare abandon them in the back seat of some car, isolated from human touch? I guess we now know better. But that was the worst. And I can remember another worst day of my life. I think I was 7 years old playing basketball. I think I might have even shared this story where I got the ball. It was tipped to me, and I went, and I had this glorious image in my mind of being the hero of the day, and I dribbled down, did a layup, and scored a basket, and I was just jumping around, elated, and then we found out that the other team ended up with 2 points. I had scored in the wrong basket. Humiliation upon humiliation, despair upon despair. My very first memory of my favorite sport, I scored for the other team right off the bat. I've got other worse days as I have grown in life, and as you have too. You've probably had other days. Boy, you could come up with them real quick, because we don't forget things like that. We could also remember some of our best days and just revel in the glory of those moments and really, really enjoy those days as well. Some of y'all may be living the best day of your life, and I rejoice with you. I think it's glorious. But is it possible? We know it's possible to have the worst day, and we know it's possible to have the best day, but is it possible to have the worst, best day of your life? And I want to introduce you to the glory of God's grace. The story we pick up in the Gospel of John, if you want to turn there with me, in John chapter 8. we are introduced to such a day. John chapter 8, verses 1 and following, the story unfolds like this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Evidently, Jesus was growing in his popularity, and the span of his ministry was greatly increasing. And people were seeking to learn from this great rabbi, this great teacher. Verse 3 says, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group. And they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first. Let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Jesus declared, go now and leave your life of sin. Is it possible to have the worst, best day of your life? Welcome to God's amazing grace. Scribes and Pharisees are there. Scribes were the lawyers. They were the religious guys. They'd studied the law, and their job was to know it and then to make application of the law. They had real social standing, right? Much like our lawyers do today. They seem to be leaders in the community, and in some cases, people looked up to them. They certainly did in those days. The Pharisees loved to be around the scribes, or these lawyers, these religious lawyers, because the Pharisees were also interested in the law, but they were more like a religious sect within Judaism. They believed and they wanted so desperately to call the people of Israel back to holiness. They felt strongly that God had condemned them and judged them because they were not keeping God's law, and so they were living under now Roman rule. They were an occupied country. They were an occupied nation. And they felt like if they were going to win God's favor, they had to get back into obedience with God. And then somehow, someway, the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses who would deliver these people from political oppression of Rome. That's the story behind these two types that catch this woman in the act of adultery. Now, we know this about the law of Moses. Now, understand this. When we talk about the Old Testament, it was an old covenant. It was not only a religious covenant, like you and I practice a religious covenant today, but it was also the law of the land. Okay, Christianity is not the law of the land in the United States, and I'm okay with that. But the law of Moses was the law of the land for the people of Israel. And so here's a woman that's caught in the act of adultery. And the law clearly states, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it clearly states if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. And Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 24, confirm the same words, and then it ends with a statement that says that this kind of evil must be purged from among you. And so the reason for carrying out the law was to purge the evil from among them. Now, what's interesting in this story, I don't know if you noticed when we were reading, or if you're thinking about it right now, is we have a woman that was caught in the act of adultery, and she has been brought publicly. Okay? She could have been held in custody somewhere else in a more private setting, okay? Which would have been the norm. This is truly the exception, that she's been dragged before the people and brought right there at the temple at church. So imagine today, here we are at church. And one of our, or some of our elders, which they would never do this, but let's just imagine how the absurdity or the wildness of the moment. If somebody in our church was involved in such an affair, that's our word. We have mistakes and affairs in American culture. We don't have adultery and sin. We have affairs and mistakes, all right? So they caught someone in a mistake, and they bring them through these doors while I'm preaching. Can you imagine the scene that that would create? Not only for you, but can you imagine for her? What else is missing in the story? There's a man that's missing. What's up with that? Where's the guy? You know, the text doesn't let us know where the guy is. And I don't know exactly the significance of this. Did he, was he able to run away in his BVDs and make haste and get out with a great escape? I don't know. It might be, and I don't know this for certainty, that this might possibly not be about the woman who's committing adultery that is bothering the scribes and the Pharisees so much. Are you following me? I don't know that this moment is really about the woman and trying to purge evil in their midst. The scripture does tell us here that they intend to trap Jesus. So I am working from the assumption, and you know what? It's really not so much about the woman and her sin, but this is more about Jesus. And I think Jesus is aware of this reality, that he knows it's really not about the woman and her adultery, but it's more about him. Now, we've got two laws that are competing, two systems of law that are competing, that this question of that's been brought to Jesus. The law of Moses says this, what do you say? We should stone her. Jesus, what do you say? Now, here's what's interesting. Under Roman law, which the Jews were under Roman law at that time, only allowed executions to occur as a result of Roman condemnation. Are you following this? The Jews did not have the privilege or capacity to carry out capital punishment against someone under their law. Now, the Romans allowed the Jews to practice their law, really more their religious practice, but when it comes to civil law, such as this, Roman law ruled the day. And so what the Jews are doing is they're setting a trap for Jesus. If Jesus says that this woman should be stoned, then what does he come in conflict with? The Roman law. And then they can say to the Romans in authority, this Jesus is over usurping or challenging Roman law. He's challenging the law of Caesar. But if Jesus goes with the Roman law, which would have been more liberal, they did not. There wasn't capital punishment for people caught in adultery. Folks, if there were, Caesar would have been stoned. All the politicians would have been stoned. There was plenty of immorality going around among the Roman political elite classes. Are you following me? So they're not going to have a law of stoning people caught in adultery. So what do we have here? We have two laws that are in conflict with each other, and Jesus is in a catch-22. He doesn't win either way. If he sides with the Roman law, then obviously he's a religious liberal, and he's a heretic among the Jews. And so they set the trap. There is a passage in Exodus 23, verse 1, that says, "Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." Because when you aid a wicked man in being a malicious witness, like you're giving false testimony or you're giving mob testimony for a public lynching, you find yourself condemned under the law. Wouldn't it be interesting to know what Jesus wrote in the dirt? What did he write in the ground? When I think about the dirt, wasn't Jesus involved? Wasn't he there? John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word we read on, the Word was involved in the creation of the world. There's Jesus involved in the creation of the world. How did man become created? Wasn't it God that got his hands into the dirt, and he formed and he fashioned a man? I wonder if the Eternal Father, and the knowledge of that glorious moment in Jesus the Son, was recalled the day that he made the dirt into a living being. I don't know. What did he do in the dirt that he created? What the dirt was supposed to do, produce lots of fruit and food without thorns and thistles. Can I get an amen from our farmers? I don't know what he wrote that day. But Jesus stooped. That's what Jesus does. He stoops down into the crud and the mess and the sins of our lives. And then he stands 3 days after being buried. And today he stands to intercede for us. The scripture says, if we claim to be without sin, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, the scripture says that he is faithful and just and will forgive us. Jesus stoops into our sinfulness, and then he stands for us. Jesus doesn't condemn. That's not even why he came. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life." Verse 17, don't forget that one. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." He doesn't condemn. Jesus doesn't. God does not revel in our guilt. I don't know what your religious experience has been like in your life, but many of us as Christians live lives that are full of guilt day after day after day. And guilt's step-sibling, I was going to say step-sister, but that'd be cruel, wouldn't it? So let's just go step-sibling, let's go gender neutral there. That step-sibling called shame, right? Guilt is what I feel when I do something wrong. Shame is what I feel when I think I'm wrong. Something's wrong with me. And those two paired together, a pretty toxic concoction that many Christians drink on a daily basis, and they live their way. But you know what? When you know Jesus Christ, you can have the worst day, and the worst can be the best day of your life, because grace intercepts guilt, and grace Church family, grace trumps guilt. Jesus said, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Where are your accusers today? I think that's a really important question. Where are your accusers? Now, I want to say this about guilt. Because people that accuse, they bring up stuff so that we feel guilt. Or we can even accuse ourselves and we feel guilt. There's good guilt and there's ungood guilt. I like that. There's ungood guilt. There's good guilt. I remember when I was a young person, before I could drive, always loved to drive. I couldn't wait till I had the opportunity to drive. We used to have this theme park in Nashville about 50 miles from where I grew up called Opryland. And every summer, Mom and Dad would take us little ones up to Opryland. And at Opryland, there was one ride that I always wanted to go to, and that was the 10 Lizzies. That's right. That's what I said. The 10 Lizzies. And the 10 Lizzies were these little Model T cars that were on a track. And the children could drive the little Model T cars on the track. And that's what big people did to get us there in the first place. And I felt so big when I got to drive one of the 10 Lizzies. And so you could actually put four people in this car, and there was always a fight. And I used to almost always win. Yeah, or we would have to ride the ride three or four times so all three of the children could do the driving. But we would drive one of the 10 Lizzies around the little track, and it would go like 5 miles an hour, and it would putt like a little Model T. It was the coolest thing. One of the neat things about this track was the Lizzie never got off the tracks. It had wheels. It had its own independent drive system. It had a steering wheel that actually worked. But underneath the car on a track, there was a metal plate that stood up probably 4 or 5 inches. And if you got off track while driving one of the Lizzies, it would hit that metal plate and would force the car to come back and conform to the road. So you had a little bit of freedom that you could steer the car, but if you didn't steer it good, it would hit that metal little belt right there, and it would get the car back on track. That's something of what good guilt does. What good guilt does, it says something is wrong, something is out of line. We've harmed ourselves, or we've harmed and hurt others, and we hit the little rail, and it reminds us that we need to get this back on track. And we do that, and then when we do that, what happens to the guilt? The guilt is gone. You don't dwell on it anymore. It's a done deal. It's been fixed. It's been healed. It's all good. It's all good. And then there's bad guilt, or what I would call that ungood guilt. It's that ungood guilt that is destructive. It's guilt we don't get over. It's guilt that we carry in our lives. It causes self-loathing. It involves both guilt and shame. We feel guilt because of something we did. We feel shame because we feel bad about ourselves. See, guilt should catalyze us to some positive action, but guilt and shame that's negative will paralyze us in our lives. Do you realize that God doesn't want you, and He did not make you, and He does not equip you to bear guilt? God doesn't want you having guilt at work in your life. Guilt is a temporary moment. It's a temporary idea or a temporary thought in which something has gone wrong. We feel guilt and we act on it to fix it, and then the guilt is gone. And we're back in this life of the fast lane on the Lizzie, in the fast lane right there going 5 miles per hour. Except now we're going, oh, with God. But bad guilt is something that we just cannot purge from our lives. It's so destructive. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says this: godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Did y'all hear that? Did you hear this? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads to no regret. It leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul to realize it was at his feet and with his consent and his support that Stephen was stoned, the very first Christian to die because they believed in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, who earlier in his life was Saul, who was a lawyer, a religious lawyer, condoned and did nothing to stop and was a participant of this mob killing of Stephen. Paul had a lot to feel guilty about in his life. But God did not make us to bear guilt in our life every single day of our lives. And I love the glorious truth that 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying. Get this one. This deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and we could all go, amen. But then he says, of whom I am the worst. He didn't call it an affair. He doesn't call it a mistake. He calls it sin. Sin needs to re-enter into the Christian's vocabulary. Sin is sin. It is offensive to God, and it harms human relationships. Sin is sin. Paul says, I didn't make a mistake. I didn't regret. He says, I was the worst of sinners. But for this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. And then he ends into this glorious praise of God. Y'all know why we praise God? It's because guilt is gone. Because we are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. God did not make us to bear guilt in our life. Guilt is just a temporary moment. It's a temporary feeling. It's an emotion that we have that gets us back on course, and then we get rid of it. We dump it. Guilt is what we experience when we sin. And so we deal with the sin. We confess the sin. And if we've harmed others, then we make that right. We make it right. But guilt, you know what, church family, it can be so complex. Guilt can be so complex. I remember talking with a dear sister of mine that was well along in years. This was several years ago. She's no longer here. She was feeling enormous guilt in her life. And we got to talking about this, and she felt like she was so unacceptable for God. And as we talked and as we visited, I discovered that what it was that was creating so much guilt in her life was she was not there in the same room beside her husband holding his hand when he died. Now, mind you, she had been up all night, and she had gone to the kitchen to get a little something to eat to sustain her, when and then the moment that she was gone, she had been there the night before, the day before, and the day before that. She'd taken care of all of his needs, his physical needs, his emotional needs, as he lay there dying on this medical bed, and in the moment in which she had left one room to go to the next. Mind you, she's in the same house, under the same roof. And she felt so much guilt. There's a lot of people with false guilt today that are saying, if only I had, or what if I had only had? There's a lot of abuse going on in this world today. There's a lot of children that experience abuse, and then when they lovingly and vulnerably confide to one of their parents, that parent says, no, that really didn't happen to you, and actually, you just need to be quiet about that, because if you don't, you're going to get your daddy in jail. If you get your daddy in jail, then we're not going to have any food, we're not going to have any money, and it's going to be your fault. And they live a life with a recorder. Y'all remember those? With a DVD, a messaging system that says over and over again, unworthy, unworthy, guilty. And you know what guilt does when you carry guilt for a long period of time? It makes you quit. It makes you quit. It makes you quit what, John? It makes you quit everything. Because, hey, if you're not good, obviously God's not going to want to be around you. So what do? You quit God. If you're not good and you're not worthy, then other people, you're going to disappoint other people around you. So what do? You quit people. You just quit life. You just quit. And you know who loves guilt more than anyone? Satan does. He wants you to do what? He wants you to quit. So, yes, he will use others. He will influence others. And he will influence your own mind if you allow that, if you let him to have these thoughts. When God says he doesn't want you to have any regrets anymore, that you are no longer condemned in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus lives to intercede for you, that Jesus stooped for you in your sin, and now he stands for you. Satan doesn't want you to know that he stands for you. Because if you know that he stands for you, you will not quit. Amen? You will not quit. Because I'm not a person who lives in guilt and self-loathing struggle. I am one that has been saved and bought by the glorious blood of Jesus my Lord. And so Satan, he loves to bring about guilt in our life. He loves, read about it in Revelation chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 sometime. Church family, what do we need to do? Grace trumps guilt. Realize that grace trumps guilt. That God gives us a clean record. He gives us a clean heart. And he disarms all the powers that are opposed to us that bring guilt into our life. So the question is, how can I know if I'm feeling true guilt or false guilt? How can I know? Friends, all you need to ask yourself is, have I truly repented of my sin? Have I sincerely and truly repented of my sin? And the word of the Lord says it. Hear it from God's own word himself. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We are forgiven and we're purified. If you have sincerely confessed your sin, friends, give the guilt trip up to someone else to run the business of guilt from then on, okay? Let someone else run the vacation club, the guilt trip club, whatever you want to call it. Let someone else do it. But know God's truth that guilt is not yours to bear. It's been forgiven. It's been healed. It's been purified. How can I know if I'm feeling false guilt then, John? How can I know if I'm feeling false guilt? I'll give you some suggestions you ought to ask, some questions you ought to ask yourself. Have I already confessed this sin? Have I already confessed this sin? When did I confess it? When we confess our sins, how long do we have to wait before we're forgiven? Hey, thank goodness the government's not running the sin business, amen? We'll be waiting forever. It's immediate. Was I truly sincere? Only you can answer that question. Have I been completely honest with God? Only you can answer that question. See, we can go from being accused to acquitted. And when we're acquitted, we acquire all that God desires to give us. Amen? Oh, this is grace upon grace. Jesus has stooped to save. That is grace. And he stands to defend. That is grace. Woman, where are your accusers? Where are yours? If I'm not mistaken, all the stones are on the ground. What about the one in your hand? If we can serve any of you with prayer and encouragement, we invite you forward.